I told you that we've been working our way in the mornings in State College through the book of Romans. In the evenings, we've been spending time in 1 Kings and now in 2 Kings for the last several months, going chapter by chapter through God's history of the nation of Israel. And this evening, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 14, 2 Kings 14, verse 1. Hear God's word. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jachthiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. And the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. As we go through a book like 1st and 2nd Kings, which really is one book split into two scrolls, of course, one of the things that we have to pay attention to is what details of a particular king's reign does the Lord give to us? So this is obviously God's recounting of the history. God's teaching us what things are important to him, what his evaluation of a king's reign is. And certainly we have some reigns here that are lengthy in number of years, but are condensed down to just short numbers of verses. And that's not because nothing else significant happened. It's because these are the details that the Lord wants us to meditate on. These are the things and the details of their reigns that God thought were the important details. And so, therefore, as we evaluate and think about particularly the reign of Amaziah, we can see what God's thoughts on this king's reign were. Now, first of all, a historic note, and this happens a few times within the kingdoms, the divided kingdoms, or the kingdom in the north, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom in the south, the other two tribes, the kingdom of Judah, that we have similar names at a similar time in history. And this can be quite confusing to us. So, for instance, in our passage this evening, we have Amaziah, who is the son of Joash, who you'll remember became king at a young age. He's a seven-year-old who became king, who was spared from the wrath of Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, who had married into the kingly line of David, and then proceeds to almost succeed in wiping that line out. So that's a Joash. In addition, there happens to be a Joash who is a king in the north as well. And so we have to keep that a little bit straight as we go forward. Well, King Amaziah becomes king at a fairly young age. He's 25 years old, and he enjoys one of the longer reigns of the history of the nation. 29 years on the throne. And as God introduces him to us, God points out three distinctive episodes or three distinctive characteristics of this king. The first we come across in verses 3 and 4. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but only within reason. He didn't want to be known as a fanatic. He didn't want to overdo it in the realm of righteousness. And so therefore, you know, my dad did well enough in righteousness, my dad Joash, and I can just be content with following his example instead of striving after the righteousness of his father, or as it were, his great-grandfather, great-great-whatever, grandfather David. And so this is a king, Amaziah, who reigned with an uncommitted with a lack of commitment to righteousness. We see in the next verse that the high places were not taken away. Still, the people continue sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. And it's easy when we go through a book like 1st and 2nd Kings to get kind of comfortable with that language and to say, yeah, they're still practicing idolatry. It's just part of the story. No, it's not. This idolatry, this lack of commitment to righteousness on his part, is still an abomination to the Lord. And we need to recognize that in our own nation as well. Just because we live in certain areas of wickedness, and it's been on the books for decades or even a decade, does not mean that as God's people that we're free from ongoing mourning and grief over that sin and ongoing repentance. And so let us not become complacent as King Amaziah led the people in doing. Well, the high places have been there a long time. They're almost historic landmarkers by this point. Of course, we can't disturb historic landmarkers, when in fact the clear command of God was that the markers, you know, that these high places, no matter how historic, no matter how ornate, must be destroyed. He's a king of uncommitted righteousness. We go on from there to see that he reigns with uneven restraint. Now, it's very interesting. We're told a little story about those who had assassinated his father. His father was assassinated. They make him king, and he in turn executes those who had performed the act of assassination. Now, he exercises restraint, does he not? He's governed, in this case, by the law of God. And this is actually a little bit unique in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. To actually have a quotation from the law, and to have a king taking the law seriously, to have specific actions that are being informed by the law of God, as this action is. And this is a very good thing. And most of us have not had anything close in our life to the power of a king. But even in times when we do have power and authority, it's often easy to overstate our own importance, to overestimate, to overreach in our own authority and power. And here's an example of a king who no doubt was saddened by the death of his father, you know, righteously angry at the death of his father, and yet he holds that anger within righteous limits that God had set in his law. So we see a restraint on his life in this one area. However, sadly, it doesn't extend through the rest of the story, does it? Through the rest of his life's story. Now, he also carries on the holy warfare that God had called kings to carry on, waging war against the enemies of God and of God's people and killing these Edomites. God gave him some success. So far, so good in this little section. But then, instead of being pleased with the opportunities that God had given him, instead of exercising restraint, he says, I think we'll just go one step further. And he declares war, in essence, challenges the northern kingdom to a battle. He picks a fight with a peaceful nation. And more importantly than just the fact that this was a peaceful nation, Amaziah picks a fight with a nation that God had not declared war on. God had clearly declared war on the Edomites, on the Philistines, on the surrounding heathen peoples. But God had not declared war, and you can look over verse 27 to see this. God did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And Amaziah picks a fight, not only, as we'll say in a minute, that he can't win, but he picks a fight that was not the fight that the Lord had for him. And in his pride, he overestimates his own strength. He overestimates his own importance. And he overshoots the restraints that God had placed on him. A king of whose reign lacked righteousness and was not the complete righteousness it should have been, and a king who did not restrain himself in his reign in all the ways that he should have. The story goes on, of course. He sends this message, verse 8, up to the northern king. Come, let us face one another in battle. He's just battle hungry at this point, sadly. We need to keep our military exercised. That's kind of his attitude. And I need to show off how great we are. And it's interesting how the king from the north, in spite of having no record, you know, the scripture does not record him as a righteous man whatsoever, actually has a heart of compassion and a heart for the good of the southern kingdom. Do you see that in the text? He sends back this little proverb saying, you know, there was a thistle in Lebanon. You know, there's some poison ivy growing up, if we put it in our context, and it thought it was doing pretty well. It was one of the healthier poison ivy stalks. And the cedars of Lebanon, you know, those are the redwoods of the north of Israel, the gigantic trees, and the poison ivy said, boy, I'm doing pretty well. Why don't you have your son marry my daughter? This is a good match after all. And he's pointing out, of course, the absurdity of this. And the king of Israel says, look, congratulations. You won a great victory, didn't you? Verse 10, you did, glory in that. Congratulations. Get yourself a trophy. But listen, don't cause trouble. Don't meddle in things that are too big for you, because you're going to take down your nation with you. Why should you take down this whole people group, this whole country, just because you won a battle against the Edomites? Verse 11, but Amaziah wouldn't listen. He wouldn't heed wisdom. And they march out to battle. They stand face to face. There's nothing strategic involved in this battle. There's nothing to prove other than, it's kind of an arm wrestling type situation, only with actual lives involved. Right? Let's just man up. What's to be gained? Not really much of anything, but so much is to be lost. And indeed, it was. He would not heed. They go out, they face one another in battle, and Judah gets their head handed to them on a platter. And not only are they defeated, but even the king himself is captured, and the victory is so overwhelming that the nation of Israel is able to march down on Jerusalem, rip down a 600-foot section of wall, that's 2 football field section of wall, raid the temple, raid the treasuries, off they go, and the king is now in bondage. We won't spend a long time on this, but later on, when Babylon comes marching against Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is pleading with the people, look, Jerusalem can fall. Oh, no, it can't fall. How could Jerusalem ever fall? We won't listen to you, Jeremiah. We're going to stay right here. This is impossible. They didn't remember their own history. And Amaziah is taken off into captivity. And not only does he fade, and then eventually, of course, the king from the north, we read, passes away. Somehow Amaziah is released. He's allowed to come back to reigning. But not only does he face this external threat, this external lack of power, but there's also an internal lack of power. His power within his own kingdom is not as strong as what he thought, and he dies the same way as his father did at the hands of assassins. So these are the 3 key episodes that we're taught about Amaziah. He's not completely committed to righteousness. He's content to be kind of in the middle, an average king. That's probably good enough, is his mindset. He doesn't completely restrain himself according to wisdom, according to discernment. And he doesn't have as much power as what he would like to think he does. And what's God teaching us then in all of this about King Amaziah? Well, if we place this in the broader context of 1 and 2 Kings, what we're seeing here is that the king, small k, if you will, the king in the line of David, is really not preserved by himself, but is preserved by the king. See, this is a reign that is in doubt from the beginning. His dad's been assassinated. Then, as he takes the throne, he's not wholehearted. He's not clear-headed. He's puffed up with pride. He has strong enemies who oppose him. And yet, God still gives this king 29 years on the throne. And not only that, but God restrains the evil of this man in many ways. He gives him his law to teach him what's just and unjust in dealing with those who have murdered. He gives him some significant victory over the Edomites. And so God preserves him in those ways. God also preserves this reign externally, does he not? We have Joash, who pleads with him, don't come to war against me. And isn't it interesting? Joash is already, it's already understood by Joash, you know, I can squash you like an ant. Why doesn't he? Why isn't Joash the one picking this battle? Why isn't he the one saying, hey, bring out your army? You think you're big stuff because of the Edomites? Hey, I'm the cedar of Lebanon. Let's see who the big deal is. We'll show on the battlefield. But God restrains Joash. God restrains even, and it's interesting, you know, if you read through these books, the northern kingdom is constantly under assault. You know, the Syrians are coming down. They're just constantly under military assault. I don't know my ancient history well enough, and the commentators didn't help me in the time that I had enough. But where's Egypt in all this? Why doesn't Egypt just gobble up this little kingdom to their north? We don't know, or at least I don't know, but I can't tell you the little answer, but I can tell you the big answer, is God was restraining Egypt. And then we go on from there, and even you could say, well, how can you say that God preserves this king? He gets assassinated at the end of the day. Wasn't that, did you listen to your own scripture reading, pastor? You know, this is the guy who gets assassinated. How can you say God's preserving him? But notice, perhaps the most shocking verse in the whole account is verse 22. And the people took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. You know, if you've had two kings in a row who are bad enough to warrant assassination and who seem to, you know, seem to not be the most popular fellows ever, usually, you know, maybe you can point to me a time in world history where a father and a son are assassinated and then a grandson is put on the throne. But I would submit to you that that's highly unusual, particularly in the context of 1st and 2nd Kings, where the northern kingdom never keeps a king, keeps a family longer than four generations. And here, it's just God preserving the line of David according to his promise to the family of David. And so the bigger storyline here that Amaziah fits into as a little piece is God is keeping his covenant. I, as we sang in Psalm 2, I have set my king to reign. And God is showing us, even in these weak Judean kings, his commitment to his king, and that when he sets and commits that he will keep Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, that he means it. That God keeps his promises. Now that's the storyline of Amaziah. But we can bring this into our own lives as well and recognize that we, like Amaziah, are preserved by the king, not by our own rule. Because the reality is that you and I, like Amaziah, are often quite content to be average in righteousness or slightly above average. You know, it's kind of painful to commit to wholehearted righteousness, and I'm doing better than a lot of the people in my church. I'm above the bell curve. I'm at least at 60%. I think that's good enough. How often do we tell ourselves that? How often are we content to say, you know, one sin is not that significant, especially the ones that I can. Your sins are significant, but mine are relatively insignificant. They're relatively understandable. My righteousness is pretty much good enough. Amaziah is a king of uncommitted righteousness, and brothers and sisters, sadly, our Christian lives can so often be characterized as lives of uncommitted righteousness as well. We also are people of uneven restraint, are we not? Can we not point to things in our past week where we can say, you know, here's a time and place where I was in a situation, I had a decision to make, and God reminded me of this from His Word, just like Amaziah. And I was restrained and enabled by the power of the Spirit to do the right thing. But can we not also point to times when we were not restrained by the Word of God? And even though we knew the Word of God, even though, for instance, like him, even though we knew that pride goes before destruction, even though we knew that when we exalt our own thinking above the thinking of God, that we are sure to walk in the path of destruction, we said, that's okay. I'd rather do it my way. And then certainly when we think about our lives, our underwhelming power, how obvious that is to us. How little control we have. How little strength we have to walk in the ways of God on our own. And all of this paints a picture, just as Amaziah's reign was very fragile. And the Lord could have snipped it off like a little, you know, like a creature hanging from a little thread, just could have snapped it off, and he would have been done. So for you and I, how fragile our spiritual life is. If the Lord were to just set you loose and not restrain temptation in your life, if the Lord were to set you free, set you loose, and not strike your conscience again and again, saying, wake up, wake up, what are you doing? If the Lord said, you no longer get to have the restrictions of my word, you no longer get to have my word to read and to instruct your heart, just follow your own hearts, where would we be if the Lord just allowed temptation to overcome us? How fragile our spiritual lives are if we're left to ourselves. How weak our spiritual vitality is if the Holy Spirit just chooses to abandon us. And the reality is that no government, federal government, state government, local government, can preserve your souls. The reality is that no church government can preserve your souls. No elder, no matter how many times he comes and visits you and asks you how you're doing, can hold you accountable and keep you on the straight and narrow in the way that we ought to be. No parents can so govern their children as to keep you doing what's right. And not only are civil governments, church governments, family governments unable to do this, but recognize also that no self-government can do this either. No amount of self-discipline can preserve your souls. But just like Amaziah, whose preservation ultimately did not depend on himself, the Scripture teaches us that not only does our spiritual preservation not depend on ourselves, but it also teaches us that there is a King who preserves us. We're going to sing in a minute from Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. And the reality for each one of us, if we're honest, is If the Lord had not been on your side, you would not be sitting here tonight, even if you were sitting here last week. If the Lord had abandoned you to your own desires, had abandoned you to your own governance, we would be in the midst of an empty room. None of us would be here. The Lord is the one preserving His people. And it's the covenant of our King, Jesus Christ, that keeps us. He is the one who does it. John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I keep my sheep, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, He will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's God's covenant. It's God's covenant love, His choice that preserves His people. 1 Peter 1:5, His people who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, what do we say to these things? What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if God is preserving us, what do we say? We say, first of all, we say, thank you. Thank you. I'm in Christ because Christ has laid hold of me, you say. I'm not in Christ because I hold on to Christ. I'm in Christ because He holds on to me and keeps me and is faithful to do exactly what He said He will do. And so we say thank you. If we believe that this is true, that it's the Lord who preserves us, does this not also impact the way that we pray? Does it not also impact the fact that instead of saying, my top spiritual priority is to keep my own life in order, I have to get through my, as I was talking about this morning, I have to get through my spiritual to-do list. Don't we say, I have to talk to my King and ask Him, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And we see how much our spiritual vitality relies on Him doing just that, leading me not into temptation, not just giving us over to our own desires. So we say thank you. We pray fervently for the grace of God to be poured out on us, that we not be led into temptation, and that when we are led, please deliver me from evil and don't leave me in the evil. And then lastly, if you really believe that it's King Jesus who's preserving your soul, do you not also then say, I want to obey this King even more? He's even more committed to my well-being than I am. He's even more committed to me doing well and being preserved than I am. So instead of doing the things I think are good ideas, wouldn't it be smart that I do what you tell me is a good idea? Because you are the King who alone is preserving me. Brothers and sisters, the life of Amaziah leads us to consider just how fragile each one of us is. How easily we can go astray. How easily our life could be snuffed out. And yet, how much our well-being is secured through the covenant faithfulness of our King Jesus Christ. And may God pour out His grace on each one of you, that you might be preserved complete and entire until the end. Amen. Oh Lord, we recognize our own weakness. We recognize how prone we are to wander off. How much the straying sheep really truly illustrates our lives. How unfaithful we can be. How fragile we truly are. Lord, we recognize and we acknowledge that. And Lord, we confess that so often in our pride, just like Amaziah, Lord, we think that we're so great. We think that we have control. We think that our lives are in our own hands, when in fact they're in your hands. So Lord, humble us. Cause us, instead of being puffed up in pride, to be humbled with the realization that you alone are God and that you alone preserve us. Lord, cause us to be a thankful people who day by day thank you for not delivering us into temptation. Lord, we thank you and we do recognize, Lord, that were it not for your grace, that we would not be here right now. Were it not for your grace, our lives would be over, or it would be in a world of trouble. But Lord, we thank you that you have extended your grace to us. And not only have you extended your grace to us conditionally, but you've extended your grace to us by promise and by your commitment. Thank you for being our God, the preserving God, and for holding us and keeping us by your power. Continue to keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.